Beloved, as we think back on last week, I hope that our time together, as we considered the last chapter, chapter 15 in Revelation, was an exciting time for us. We saw God's answer to what appeared to be an insurmountable, almost impregnable array of foes that gathered together against the Church of God. And it was almost like watching the battle lines form. And last week we saw God's answer, the mustering of the forces that He would unleash upon the enemies of His church and upon His enemies Himself. And today, as we continue to explore the unfolding of God's perfect revelation in His church's history, we're going to be challenged to join the heavenly host in rejoicing in the justice of God. So often we sing and praise, sing about and praise the Lord for His mercy, for His faithfulness, His long-suffering, and that's all appropriate. But there's also a place in the Christian experience to rejoice in the justice of God and the holiness of God, the fact that He is victorious over all the foes of His church, either bringing them under through His grace to be one with His people or removing them in their obstinacy in just judgment. And so we want to praise the Lord as we see Him begin, as it were, to roll out the last of the plagues that He will use to vanquish the enemy. And just by way of preface for those who have just joined us this week, either guests or attend visitors, when you look at the book of Revelation as a whole, you're going to see, after the marvelous introduction, and we're actually going to do a little bit of a review a little bit later this afternoon, but right now we are in the last of three cycles of judgments. The first revealed under what was called the seven seals. The second cycle of judgment, an escalating scene of judgment, we saw under the seven trumpets. And then now we are on the very edge of, as it were, of God's final and heightened judgments against His foes. So we are now, as it were, on the very edge of complete victory for the Lord over His enemies outwardly and the enemies of His church as well. So without further ado, our chapter of focus this afternoon is Revelation 16. Let's just look at verse 17 as a theme verse. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So the revelation of Jesus Christ, part 10 of our series. This time we're going to consider the seven vials and what they represent. And then next time, God willing, we're going to explore what is called the judgment of the great whore. Chapter 16, as far as is unfolded for us, the manner in which God shows us His will in this chapter should be by now familiar to most of us. We saw, as I said a moment ago, the seven seals and what they represented, then the seven trumpets, an escalation of His judgment, and this time we are at the final and by far the most devastating of God's judgments. And they will be brought forth under the sign of seven vials. Now, last time, you remember, we came up, as it were, to the very edge. We saw in previous couple chapters how Antichrist, the nature of his kingdom, the kinds of connections that will be seen economically, geopolitically, even theologically, the religion of Antichrist, as it were, an amalgamation of certain things. But, and for those visiting, we don't get into all kinds of specific, we don't guess nations and try to fit the pieces into the puzzle that closely, because it's far more profitable to get a sense of the contour of the kind of movements and alignments that will be there, rather than trying to predict specifics, which, as many try to do, end up being amiss. So now, seeing the orchestration of all that opposes God and His church, and we saw that sequentially. First, Satan tried to overthrow God himself. That didn't succeed. Then as he was cast down to earth, we saw Satan trying to interrupt the coming of the Messiah, and that didn't work. So an attack on Christ, as it were, himself, the seed of the woman, repeatedly, that didn't work. An attack on the church as a corporate entity, as an organic body, that had what appeared to be partial success. And then, as it were, an attack on the people of God individually. And then last time we saw what God's answer to all of that would be. And today, God willing, we're going to see specifically how he begins to deal with his enemies. So in verse 1 we read, "I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Let's notice several things here, very obviously. First of all, we see that the calamities that are going to be unleashed, that men may typically term coincidences, acts of nature, these are not what we would call natural phenomena. These are things that are orchestrated by the Lord purposely and specifically to complete his plans for mankind. So these cannot be neatly and simply explained away by science. These are told to us to be the vials of God's wrath, the containers of his fury that are about to be unleashed. So that's number one. Number two, notice the place where he directs this particular set of judgments. He says these are to come upon the earth. Now, even though God has created the entire universe with all its vast expanse and incredible variety, he determined that this place, this planet, is the place where his greatest works would take place, his greatest works in creation, his great work of salvation, but also the great work of damnation, of judgment, would take place in this world. And so, whether you are a fan of, you know, the scientists who are always postulating about life on other planets and aliens and things like that, I pay very little attention personally to those things, because the Word of God is very plain that the focus of God in all these areas is right here and right now. And so, this would be the place that he created for his glory, the place in which he placed his image bearer man. This is the place where all of his divine attributes would shine the brightest and the clearest as he deals in grace and as he deals in judgment with that only creature made in his image, mankind. Next, not only would we see manifestations of God's wrath, not only would we see this focused upon the earth, but in the third place, we notice the term that God uses when he explains his judgment. He calls them vials of wrath. And the reason I mention this is your mind might be jogged into remembering that vials in Scripture were used to anoint office bearers. So for example, when King Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed by the prophet Samuel, a vial of oil was used to pour upon his head. And so we see in that setting that vial and its contents were emblematic of what was hoped to be both the gifts and the graces that that person needed in order to bear their office to God's glory. But that's not the case now, beloved. God's word in this chapter tells us these vials are designed for one thing. And that is, they are, as it were, the containers, the vessels of God's wrath, the means by which he would execute his judgments upon the enemies. And it's amazing to see, as we saw in earlier chapters, that he who commands these vials to be emptied is the very person in the divine Trinity who first came to this earth to call sinners to repentance. The one who came to this earth to obey, to suffer, and to die so that the worst of sinners, like we are, could be redeemed by him. And now we see the same Son of God's love who is now Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as he himself said before he left this world, all power and authority is given unto him. He is the one in whose hands these vials reside, as he hands them one by one to the angels of heaven to distribute to the earth. Let's see what these judgments are as they unfold sequentially. Verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. A few chapters back, God had straitly warned that anyone who would align themselves with the anti-Christian notion, way of thinking, worldview, that any kind of cooperation with the works of darkness, any kind of subscription to the world's beliefs, that there would be a tremendous cost by the wrath of God being visited upon such persons. And you remember when we talked about the mark of the beast and the number of the beast and all of that, how we said this is not going to be something that takes people by surprise. It's not something that the people of God can just fall into unawares. Whatever form that takes, it's going to be a deliberate and obvious choice. It's going to be something very, very clear to all who make it. And what's so interesting is you see this vial being poured out. The picture that you see in the description of this judgment is so reminiscent, as are others, of the plagues that came upon Egypt. We see here a noisome and grievous sore upon those who had the mark of the beast. What's interesting, doesn't this remind us? There were 10 plagues over the people of Egypt, over the land of Egypt, some of which affected the church of God. But the later plagues, God, as it were, separated his people from those judgments. So, for example, the plague of flies. They were swarming in the land of Egypt, but without any physical barrier whatsoever, there wasn't a single fly to be found among the people of Israel. And so it continued to go with various of those plagues. Here, notice the same distinction. This particular judgment, this particular sore, whatever that may be, very grievous, very noisome. The word noisome in the original Greek is more like evil or distressing. It would fall upon only those who had chosen the way of God's enemies. It's interesting. That choice is going to be very similar, if we should ever have to face it, like the choice that Moses had to make. You remember that Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's court as a child. He was taken from the river Nile by Pharaoh and her servants, raised up in the courts of Pharaoh. And Scripture says when he was a full 40 years old, he went to visit his people. But then the book of Hebrews, it says this about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now you'd say, why did he make such a choice as that? Well, the Scripture goes on to explain. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why did he esteem it that way? Because Scripture says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses didn't look at the short term. He looked at the long run. He saw Egypt with all its magnificence and opportunities in a worldly way. But he saw the end of that nation, a nation aligned against God and his people, and that the end of that nation would be destruction. And then Moses looked at the people of God who were afflicted, who were enslaved. But he saw their God, and he saw their end, and he chose rather to suffer with them, esteeming the reproach of Christ to be a greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt. And he saw the reward that was theirs in the end. And it goes on in Hebrews beautifully to say, Moses endured, how? As seeing him who is invisible. So the eye of faith was clearly on the God of God's people. And that's what's going on here. That choice is going to be of the same kind of nature as Moses' choice. It is going to be choosing the enemies of God and all the short-term perks that go with that choice. Or facing the kind of persecution such as none of us have ever faced. Finding the noose, as it were, of the world tightening around the people of God. But knowing that God holds that rope in His hands firmly. This is the same choice that Asaph saw when he penned Psalm 73. He was perplexed and distressed when he saw the wicked prospering and the people of God afflicted. Until he said, in the sanctuary, God showed me their end. And now in another psalm it says, Thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down as in a moment. As in a moment when one awakes, so, O Lord, You will awake to their judgment. But notice in this particular vial, this particular revelation of God's wrath, God doesn't annihilate those who joined ranks with Antichrist, but He afflicts them with grievous sores. Now, it doesn't much matter, I believe, whether we take these sores literally or whether we take them metaphorically. We see that the wicked, in their supposed triumph over the people of God, what appears to be their power and their influence over God's church, they are not permitted to enjoy that triumph long. Now, perhaps this sore is representative of their conscience or the unrest in which they have as they see the people of God enduring under their afflicting hand. Other manner of afflictions that rob the wicked of their sinful pleasures. But whatever it may be, God here begins to move against the wicked ones, the enemy. And finally, with respect to this first vial, notice, unlike with the seals and then later with the trumpets, there's no fraction here. Remember how with the seven seals we saw one-fourth, one-fourth, one-fourth of various judgments. Later, as God's judgments escalated, it became one-third of this and one-third of that was afflicted. Here we see total judgment. We see everything coming to bear. All of those who turn their backs upon God are subject to this particular judgment. They are going to feel the full fury of God's wrath. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now we see a judgment not on the land, but on the sea. This sea is the worldwide, and children, you study your geography, there's not only the seven continents, but you think of all the oceans connected one to another throughout the world. These connect the continents, these are the supply lanes for many lands, cooperation. This is now utterly destroyed. The sea, we read, dies. And it dies in such a way, whether literally or figuratively, that is so reminiscent again of the first plague in Egypt. You recall that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River, among many other things, as a god. And God, as it were, puts His finger on their idolatry and shows His mastery over the false gods of Egypt, turning the Nile and all its tributaries into blood. Well, dear friends, it doesn't take a lot of thought to realize that the interconnectedness of the anti-Christian kingdom and the commerce and the one world everything is the pride of man at its apex, and God just overthrows it. God just shows that nothing is connected that He disconnects. Nothing is established that He takes down. And so this whole nexus that's symbolized by the oceans is brought to nothing. Every living soul died in the sea. Now, we just pause there a minute and just think to ourselves, is there something in this to take home today? Is there something we could learn from this particular judgment? Perhaps it's this. We see that these judgments are falling upon those who align themselves with the kingdom of Antichrist, with the enemies of God's people. And young people, one of the subtleties of the devil today is to present to you temptations that are not outlandish, that are not so strange and so wild and so wicked that you would fall for them. But the great temptation is to lure you. Lure you by that which is beautiful, that which is attractive, that which is melodious, that which is close to the truth, but is not the truth. The lesson I think God is teaching us here is we can't stay far enough from sin and from its manifestations. We ought not to dabble in sin. We ought not to try things out to see what it's like. We shouldn't be prying in to the secrets of the dark world around us. We should be content with what God gives us, the wholesome food of His Word, the fellowship of other solid believers. We should be listening to things that are good for our souls and not exposing us to the dark side of the other world that's living all around us and, sadly, in the hearts of unbelievers within the church as well. Our turn will come if we think we can live a little bit in that world and live the rest of our lives in God's kingdom. Here God says, I make a clear-cut division. You are either for me or you are against me. You are either a citizen of the kingdom of light or you fall with Babylon and all that's associated with it. And just a reminder, God's long-suffering is very patient. God's judgments do not right away fall upon us when we commit wickedness, when we dabble in the things of sin. But in this chapter, God makes it plain, I forget nothing. That not one sin goes unnoticed and undealt with. Either our sins are atoned for by the Lord Jesus, or we will suffer similar judgments as this. Verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another angel out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, I don't know if you've been noticing, but in this chapter, unlike the others, the vials and the seals and the trumpets, these judgments are coming with increasing rapidity. It used to take a couple of chapters to work through the other judgments. This, it's one followed by the next by the next. It's as though God is about to sweep the world clean of all that which opposes Him. In this particular case, you notice that heaven breaks out into rejoicing. And I think there is a place for the people of God here on earth to also rejoice in the justice of God. That's not to say that when we see someone who isn't saved, that we don't pray for them and minister to them and evangelize them and reach out to them with the gospel. That doesn't mean that. But as we look over this world and we see persons aligned against the church of God, persecuting the people of God, we may pray with the psalmist and with other saints, Lord, convert them or remove them. Destroy the enemies of thy church. Cast down the powers that oppose thy Son. Here we see heaven clearly rejoicing, even going so far as to saying, they are worthy of such judgments. They have slain and shed the blood of the prophets and saints, and thou art giving them a judgment in like kind. And I think if there's a takeaway for us, that's it. We see in this particular judgment, God visits them with a judgment that matches their cruelty. The angel says, they have shed the bloods of the prophets and of the saints. So you can see the whole span of persecution through Old and New Testament times being described here. They have shed their blood. Thou hast given them blood to drink. And again, this judgment reminds us of the judgments in Egypt, how the Egyptians literally had to dig wells in order to find anything to drink, because the river and the tributaries and even the pools of water and vessels were all turned to blood. The lesson for us is this: God often visits us in judgment in the very ways we sin. So in other words, do we reach out for sins against the seventh commandment? Then he might allow us, as we do, to have the wholesome relationships, the right relationships in our lives, be adversely affected by the very sin we crave. Are we careless with our health? Do we do reckless things just for the fun of it? He might visit us by disabling us from even being able to do such things again. Have we become proud of our accomplishments, of our intellect, of our giftedness? Well, he might remove. He has all kinds of ways to humble us and to remove opportunities to even demonstrate these gifts that we once had. Have we accustomed ourselves to becoming indifferent toward the things of God? Well, God could very well visit us with a judgment saying, fine, then here your conscience will be seared so that nothing affects you anymore, so that you are totally, as it were, numb to judgment. So in other words, let's not be surprised when the form that God's judgments or chastening takes in our life matches the very sins that we've been reaching out for. And what a warning that is not to do so, to plead with God to deliver us from any desire after anything like this. Delighting in God's justice, but also being fearful that his judgments often speak to us about our very sins. There's an old expression: the wheels of God's judgment may turn slowly, but they turn surely. Here in this plague is mentioned the blood of the prophets. There hasn't been a prophet on this earth for a couple thousand years, but the sins committed against God's servants are still in remembrance before God, and they are visited upon the wicked in due course. So it may be a while that the enemies of God appear to triumph. We may wonder, where is God in this situation? Why doesn't he come to the defense of his people? Why do the saints have to suffer so, rotting away in jails in foreign countries? God knows where they are. God knows what's being done to them. God will deal with everyone according to their just deserts. The warning for us is, we never get away with anything. And if we're not in Christ Jesus, if we're not looking to the Lord by the grace of God, our sins will also be found out, exposed, and dealt with in ways like this. In verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his vial, this time upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Again, we don't need to worry about whether this is a literal accomplishment or whether this is figurative. We don't need to allegorize or spiritualize anything that's going on here. Let's look at the main points that are clearly given to us in this particular judgment. First of all, we have seen from people who study such things, particular believers who study such things, how intricate the balance God has created in order for us to even exist here on this planet. When you think about the way he's created our atmosphere, the distance from the sun, our placement in the solar system, the particular kinds of atoms and molecules and elements that are present and the ones that are not, and the proportionality of them, and hundreds of other factors that allow this earth to be the place it is. Is it any wonder that God can just remove or alter any or several of those so-called natural occurrences and cause a tremendous upheaval in this world, can use it as a judgment. Now, some people might object, well, if this was a literal judgment, surely the people of God could not escape it. The righteous would be dealt with as the wicked. But again, we remember that plagues that we would otherwise think impossible to segregate peoples under, it was done in Egypt. And he can do so again. And we notice here again, the wicked are singled out for their judgments at this time. Now, secondly, we see something very dreadful in this particular judgment, and it's not the last time we're going to see it. And that is, the wicked do not repent. The wicked, instead of acknowledging God's justice, instead of acknowledging His sovereign might, these blaspheme in response to God's judgments. They not only are hardened, but they militate against these judgments. This makes us think of the words of Peter when he talks about the elements being burned with fervent heat and seeing all these things must come to pass. What manner of persons ought we to be in all godliness and honesty? The lesson we can take from the response to this judgment is that afflictions in and of themselves save no one. And that's why we need to always pray that when affliction comes, whether it's sickness or whether it's loss or whether it's some kind of calamity or difficulty that falls upon us, we need to pray that the Lord would sanctify, that He would use that affliction and bless it for our good or for someone else's spiritual good. Afflictions don't automatically bring someone to repentance. In this case, they did not repent. And so again, when we are not doing well, when things are not working the way we had hoped, instead of praying that things would work out or that we might be delivered from sickness or that bad situations might be remedied, let's pray instead, Lord, bless this affliction, this trial, this loss, this difficulty for however long, to whatever extent is best for our spiritual good. For my own spiritual good or the spiritual good of those around me. Verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel pours out his vial, and notice the wording, upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Not only does this particular plague remind us of the darkness in Egypt, a darkness that literally, Scripture says, could be felt, but it's interesting how this plague also reminds us, doesn't it, of those hours of darkness where Christ hung upon the cross. Those are the two places in Scripture where we see prolonged darkness found. The hours of darkness were at the height of Jesus' physical and spiritual agonies upon the cross. And now, God's judgment of darkness, again, whether literal or figurative, obviously there's more involved here than just darkness, because there's pain, there's gnawing and gnashing of teeth. That darkness that Christ experienced, undoubtedly part of that, was emblematic of the pains of hell that got hold upon Him. Where He cried out to His Father, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Where He endured the hell that we who are believers deserve, and the cumulative hells that all of God's people of all time deserved, as it were, focused and condensed upon Him in that short of time. And now we see this, and the lesson should be obvious. If we are not one of those whose darkness was taken by Christ on the cross, whose hell was endured by Him in our place, this is going to be our reward. This is going to be our due. And God begins at the very seat of the beast, at the very heart of that which opposes Him. And whatever this particular plague is in reality, it causes tremendous pain. They gnaw their tongues for pain and blaspheme the God of heaven. That certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, lifting up his eyes in hell, being in torments, asks Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, that I might have some relief from this torment. Tongues gnawed with pain, darkness surrounding the kingdom of Antichrist, and yet blaspheming the God of heaven, repenting not of their deeds. It's almost as though we get a glimpse of hell beginning to take shape. The final place of eternal damnation, and the enemies of God, the leadership, the infernal foes of God beginning to have their place prepared for them, beginning to experience something of that. And dear friends, we may look with horror upon such a scene. We may think, what an awful judgment this must be, but let's not forget that if we should perish, then from now till Christ's return is that place of spiritual agony called hell. And then, as we'll see in a few chapters later in the book of Revelation, when He does return and the final judgment is meted out, then our bodies and souls will be reunited, and those that are lost will be cast with death and hell into the second death, where we will eternally experience the judgment of God. So let this be a prelude, a warning, that as God begins to deal with those who orchestrate the opposition, the time will come when He comes down, as it were, to the rank and file who also occupy the kingdom of the enemies of God. In verse 12, the sixth angel of judgment. And this one, I must confess, is perhaps to me the most intriguing of all. Let's look at it first and then consider it. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. But if you think about this, it almost would appear that this angel is a traitor, that he's taken the other side. Because when it says he prepared the way of the kings of the east, it's preparing their way for battle. It's as though he's taking away obstacles that would make it easier for them to coalesce their power and to attack God's people as a unified force. But that's just the beauty of this judgment. God is so in control, and this should give us such joy to realize He even orchestrates and facilitates the coming together of the enemies of God against God's people. He allows them to combine forces. He allows them to identify themselves clearly. And it's for the purpose not of making it easier for them to attack His church, but in order for them to be destroyed. And you remember how earlier, in an earlier chapter, we saw the two witnesses being slain, and then how they were raised again. And we said to each other, it appeared from the details of that chapter how this was the institution of the church as an organization, as a visible functioning body, appeared to cease. But that doesn't mean, and it never will mean, that the people of God will cease, that there won't be individual believers, however oppressed they may be. And they will see that the forces of evil will not be content in simply isolating and shutting down the public witness of a church as an institution, but as we saw a few chapters ago, there will be an assault on individual believers as well. The ungodliness is never content to dwell with godliness. You can see that beginning to take place in our own culture, can't you? First, it's pleading for equal rights, and it's just a matter of moments before it's pleading for the intolerant to be removed, and that would be us. Those who insist that there's a standard beyond what men must agree to, a standard that comes from a divine source, from the God of heaven and earth, that all men must bow to His authority, and that's when the world becomes extremely uncomfortable with people like we are. But let it so be. Here is the wisdom of this angel's activity. God is so infinitely wise, so wonderfully wise, that He routinely uses the very wickedness of the wicked, of the evil one and his followers, to fulfill His very purposes. And we have examples of this already in Scripture, don't we? It was the wickedness of Joseph's brothers selling him to the Midianite merchantmen that God used to move that man into the position he needed to be in order to be the means in God's hands for preserving the very people of Israel and neighboring nations from famine. You think about Caesar Augustus, who never once thought that his taxation would be the very means that God used to bring the Messiah to the place where he would be born, thus fulfilling the word of God. You think about Judas, focused undoubtedly on greed and the acquisition of power and influence, and his evil machinations were used amazingly by God to fulfill the very salvation that Christ did upon the cross. And so, it's a situation we're looking at here where it almost seems utterly hopeless for the people of God. It seems like all is lost. But the comfort we have is knowing in the deepest, darkest hours, God is no less in control than He is when everything appears hopeful. He is always making all things to work together for the spiritual and eternal good of those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So even when we see what seems to be this cataclysmic domination by evil in this world, but it seems the church is crushed under the foot of the enemies, take heart, because this is the work of God overruling all our enemies for His glory and for our eternal good. I would say the very last verses we want to look at. 13, well, let me just back up. Let me just say that whenever we see in our own lives, as believers, that things appear to be arrayed against us, when it seems like nothing is going right, when it seems like it's one trial upon another, one disappointment after another, even disappointments in ourselves, by our own repeated failures, know that the Lord, He is God, that He is using all these things to mold us, to shape us into the image of His beloved Son. 13 and 14, we notice that as soon as that sixth angel made a way for the kings of the earth, Satan wastes no time, no opportunity, leaps into action. And you think about that. Remember the book of Job that some of us are studying on Wednesday nights. As soon as Satan had permission to afflict Job, his children are killed, his animals are removed. You know, Satan wasted no time doing his utmost against Job, right up to the limit that God set for him. And as soon as God changed that limit, Satan was right there to go up to that limit. And here in 13 and 14, we see the same thing. We see the forces and operatives of the evil one that we are introduced later coming together. And it appears that their purpose is to assemble the peoples of the earth through their leadership, the kings of the earth, to join together against the Lord and against His anointed. And if you can't hear Psalm 2 in the background, the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast our yoke from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I have set my king, says God, on the holy hill of Zion. And just look at the very last words of verse 14. They are so encouraging. That great day of God Almighty. They're preparing themselves, thinking any moment the final victory, and we read those words. And those words should echo and re-echo in our minds, because the Old Testament prophets prophesied of that day. The New Testament saints look forward to that day. It's called by various terms the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the last day. But that's it, congregation. When that day comes, Christ's victory is complete. So they're hastening and they're coalescing and they're plotting and they're scheming even now. And we say, let it come. Because every step they take brings us one step closer to the day of God Almighty. Now, take special note of verses 15 and 16. It's almost as though the Lord pauses in the middle of this unfolding and reaches out, as it were, a hand to us right out of the page. We read in these verses, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, first of all, God is not addressing the wicked in this first verse, in verse 15. He is calling us. And he has a very specific message. As all these things are showing themselves, as they're being unfolded one after another, he pauses and he says, "Now, as for you, know that I am coming as a thief." The world, according to 2 Thessalonians, is asleep. They are as those that are drunken in the night. They have no idea what God is up to. And we are sitting here reading God, as it were, showing us the plan, showing us the playbook, showing us step by step what to expect, what to look forward to. And he's telling us now, be alert. Be watchful. I'm coming unawares. I'm coming at a time that you don't expect me to come. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So in other words, we need to be watchful. We need to be aware of the development of these things. We need to be students of the times in which we live in. We need to be observing the kinds of developments that are being described. And we are to resist the temptation to give in. James says something similar to what's said here, where he says, "Let us keep our garments unspotted from the world." In other words, the righteousness which he gives us, the Christian profession which we are blessed with as believers, keep it about you and keep it unspotted, and continually bathe, as it were, yourself and wash your garments in the blood of Christ, coming to the Lord Jesus over and over again for strength, for wisdom, for alertness, from cleansing. In verse 16, it doesn't much matter whether the he there means God himself directly mustering the evil forces or the evil one mustering all his forces. And it doesn't make a bit of difference, because whoever the he is that's bringing the opposition together, God, as it were, holds the string that these puppets dance to. All of this is being orchestrated by the Lord. So no matter what forces have taken charge and what coalitions are being forged and what orchestrations are coming together, it's all overridden for good. So as we read this verse, it says, "He gathered them together." You might as well say the Lord did. Because as those beasts that are ready to be slaughtered, so he brings them together. Our calling, however, is to watch, to continually be in the Lord and seeking the grace of God and washing in the blood of Christ and accessing the wisdom of Christ and being watchful, to occupy till he comes. You remember what Jesus said in that parable? "Blessed are those servants whom, when he comes, finds so doing." Now, may I say a word about Armageddon? since books and movies and who knows what all are written about that particular word, it seems to get so many people exciting. Is Armageddon a literal place, as so many claims it to be? Well, it actually doesn't matter at all if it is or it isn't. The important matter, in fact, the only matter, is A, are we aligned with the King of Kings or are we not? Jesus said we are either for him or we are against him. Amen. We are either gathering with him or we are scattering from him. And so whether this is a literal place or a figurative place, what is apparent are there are two sides only. There are those who are gathered against the Lord and there are those who are with the Lord. And secondly, he says to us, be watchful and keep your garments. So in other words, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how much opposition you receive, no matter how many people reject you, refuse to be friends with you, because you are a principled person, because you refuse to compromise on the Word of God, our allegiance must be first and foremost to our King. We are to observe His ways. We are to seek His grace. And that's not just against the world, but often the hardest opposition comes from nominal Christians, from those who are like us, but who are not for us, who want to be Christian to a point, but are not willing to die for themselves and to live unto God fully. And then comes the last angel, 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Let's sing before we consider the last of the seven vials. 346. 346, and we'll sing the two stanzas. To the hills I lift my eyes, whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heaven and earth has made. 346, the two stanzas. Let's stand as we sing to the Lord. I don't know about you, congregation, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, but this seventh angel says something that should thrill the hearts of every believer. Amen. He poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. The first thing we think of, isn't it? The words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. And we know that it is finished has the import that everything that was necessary for the salvation of the church is completed. Everything that needed to be paid for was paid for by His all-atoning sacrifice. Every act of obedience that covers every act of a believer's disobedience has been accomplished. All things pertaining to salvation is accomplished. But this expression, it's a different Greek word. It means the grand plan, the telos, as it would be said in Greek, the goal of everything is now complete. Can you imagine that day when every providential happening, every purpose for every life, every historical event and incident, everything on the macro scale and the micro scale, every purpose of God for everything He created and every life He brought into being, when all of that tremendous tapestry comes to its end, when God's plan from all eternity reaches its realization. And this voice is not the voice of an angel. It's not the voice of the saints. It is a voice that comes with power from the throne itself. It is done. Beloved, hasten the day when every purpose of God, everything that we've ever known is all brought together to completion. Boys and girls, if I could just use a picture for you. Imagine this really gifted artist is painting this beautiful picture. And the canvas is covered with spectacular colors and shades and shadows and light, and you see trees perhaps and mountains and waterfalls, and it's just three or four more strokes of the brush and it's done. It's finished. The masterpiece is complete. And imagine this painter working on this painting for 6,000 years. A touch here and a touch there, and it's almost finished. And then finally, you see him take that last stroke, place down the brush, and he looks on it with utter delight. It's done. It's finished. I'm sure those of you who build houses, there's got to be a joy in walking away from the construction site. The last of the scraps are cleaned up. You just stand there. It's finished. It's done. And we all know what that's like. A meal that you've prepared, assignments you've been working on, a project you've been doing in the yard, whatever it may be. If it's done well, if it's done according to your expectation or beyond your expectation, there's a joy in saying, it's finished. It's complete. It's better than I expected. Now imagine the God of the universe, the infinitely wise God, the God who is entire goodness itself, the God who holds the power of heaven and earth in His hands and all things that are in it, beholding the completion of His divine purposes, looking upon the earth, orchestrating all events, liberating His church, bringing them all home, and declaring, it is done. And the response to this declaration is truly glorious. It's as if all heaven breaks loose and all that men counted on for stability begins to, as it were, shift away. Verses 18 to 21, there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon earth. Such a mighty earthquake, and so great. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Judgment after judgment, plague after plague, the elements of earth being moved out of their places, islands and mountains. It's no wonder the Savior in Luke chapter 21, describing these very things, said this, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. If you could imagine getting older, you've been working hard your whole life, you've pinched your pennies, you've saved, and you're hoping now to retire. You go to the bank, and your savings have been robbed. It's all been eliminated. The bank went out of business, sold to a competitor. Somehow the records of all your savings are gone. They don't know who you are. You're penniless. All that work, all that you look forward to, it's gone. Multiply that enormously, and you have what you're seeing unfold here. the things that men counted on, the things that we said couldn't be moved, the things that are as permanent could seem to be, the mountains, the islands, the heavens, and all that's in them. And all of a sudden, God begins to disassemble everything. Just the expression, the cities of the nations fell. You know, we were just flying back from Synod. And Chicago looks like an anthill, a little tiny thing from way up in the sky with all the skyscrapers. The downtown looks like a teeny little island in this sea of houses. Well, imagine all the cities of the earth coming down. In other words, all the powers, all the stability, everything that people held on to, that thought couldn't be moved and couldn't be overthrown. God, with a word, it's done, it's over, and everything begins to come unglued. Now, who do you suppose would be calm at such a time as that? Obviously, the people who are invested in their hearts in a different kingdom. In a kingdom where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal, that cannot be shaken by the very powers of hell. I think citizens of that country, those whose treasures have been laid up in heaven, those whose Lord and King is the one who is sitting upon the throne declaring the victory at this time, I think those people are the people who, although they see these things happening and perhaps are distressed for the people who are affected, they know that this is their King coming to liberate them from the enemy's hands. Now, this may seem very far away for many of us who may think, well, who knows, this could be thousands of years, hundreds of years, dozens of years, we'll never live to see it. So few will be alive at that time. Just a minute. The moment we die, the personal version of this will happen. So if we've been investing our lives, our desires, our interests, our time, our money, our choices, if we've been investing our itineraries in this world, then we're going to see the same effect. Things are going to be ripped from our hands. Things are going to be passing through our grasp, and we're not going to be able to hold on to them. They'll all flee away, as it were, in a moment. But those whose treasure is not in their hands, but in the hands of the King of Kings, their treasure is safe.
Amen.
Their foundation is sure. Their hope is solid. Their future is clear. And to them, they're leaving the tent behind. They're heading for the mansion before them. Whereas if this world is our continuing city, when it goes, we go with it. We're not going to particularly focus on each of these judgments. Just take them all in. God demonstrating clearly He has power and authority over everything. That all these enemies of God's church are mere puppets on a string. The string of His divine decrees. And verse 21 reminds us that even then, when calamities are falling thick and fast, when the very foundations of the earth are shaken, when judgments unseen or unheard of till that point are happening, men remain hardened. They are still blaspheming. And that's the end of chapter 16. God brings us to the very edge of the end. And in the next two chapters, it's remarkable, but God is going to walk us through the demolition of His enemies inch by inch. He's not going to hurry us through, as we saw in previous chapters. He's going to advance the frames one at a time so we can watch what happens when He takes over and visibly takes down one enemy after another, even turning enemies against one another for their own destruction. And to think that this God is our God, that this King is our King, unless you're sitting here this afternoon as someone who is not yet a believer. Unless you're sitting here this afternoon as one who is actively fighting against God and His Word, who's resisting the voice of conscience, who is resisting the warnings of the Spirit. Be very careful, because you're treading on extremely thin ice. And as we've seen in these chapters, we never know when that ice will break and when God will revoke your privileges and call you into judgment. And these calamities here, hail and earthquakes, they're nothing compared to what's coming after. And so seek the Lord now. Be sure that you are aligned with Him through His beloved Son, that you are seeking Him, and that you are serving Him, and that you are submitting to His control. Because otherwise, the justice of God will reach us and deal with us according to our desert. And that will be so awful and so terrible. Let's reflect on the things we've heard in the book of Revelation. The fact that He's on His way. He's told us in what manner He will come and how He will deal with the nations. And let us reaffirm in our minds, blessed are they whose hope is in the Lord, whose trust is in His Son. Amen. Let's pray together.